Lee, would you mind opening us up with a word of prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you this day, this Lord's day, and for this time to study the holy word. We confess, our Father, that we're here only because of your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, for creating us, for saving us, and sustaining us each day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Sybil, pull that door shut. Andy didn't go out that way, did he? He did? Let's go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I didn't finish the last couple of verses, and I can't skip them, so we'll just walk through those, and then I'll make a, I had a couple of questions, one a couple of weeks ago I didn't get to answer, and then I've got another one that was asked this week that person's not here, but I'll answer it anyway. I'll pick up in verse 16 so we can read to the end of the chapter. It said, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me. You have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me and that the Lord delivered you in my hands, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemies, will he let him go safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return with what you have done to me. Now behold, I know you will surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, and David and his men went to the stronghold. So we left off last week at the end of 20, where he said he knew that God was going to establish him as king. So this is an actual recognition by Saul that he knows, not just by his, maybe in his mind or what has transpired over the years, he actually makes a confession to David that he knows he's going to be king. So we get to the end of this, and we would think that, okay, the pursuit to kill David's over. There's this recognition of who he's going to be. There's this, looks like there's a confession and repentance type idea with Saul. But it'll be short-lived. But he does ask him to not destroy his descendants after him, nor cut off his father's household name. Now, when we get into 2 Samuel, there is going to be an interaction that takes place because of what Saul does to Gibeah. We have no idea what happened till we get to that chapter. I think it's in chapter 21 or 22. Great famine happens. Saul had went to Gibeah. Remember, the Gibeonites were just right here, just a few miles, maybe 2 miles from where his throne was at, but they were in the land of Benjamin. They had made a covenant with them when they were tricked by, Joshua was tricked when they came into the land. Well, the famine comes. He entreats to the Lord and says, why is this famine here? Been here for 3 years. God says it's because the bloodthirsty actions of Saul. So what I want you to do is go talk to the Gibeonites and see what they want. They go talk to them. They say, hey, we don't want reparations. We don't want money. We don't want silver, gold. What we want is the seven descendants or the seven sons of Saul so that we can hang them for what he did to our people as retribution. So when we see here that David makes a covenant with him to not destroy his family, Samuel does have all of his descendants destroyed but one. And does anybody remember who that one he keeps?
Mephibosheth.
So he does wind up turning over his basically grandsons. When we get to that part, there's a textual variant. I think the King James says Michael, and then the other translations say Merab. It winds up being Merab. They try to keep it with the Masoretic text. Anyway, we'll get to that whenever we get to that far. That could be months from now. So he does fulfill his duty and his covenant with Saul and with Jonathan by not cutting off his house, because he did save Mephibosheth. And why did he save Mephibosheth? I can't even say it. Say it, Mike.
Mephibosheth.
There you go. Why did he save Mephibosheth?
Because he was Jonathan's son.
Jonathan's son, and he promised that he would show him loving kindness. And you may remember what happened to Mephibosheth?
He was lame.
Yep. When they were running. Yep. Fell and broke his legs, and he was lame, and he brought him into his house. And even Mephibosheth says, "Why did you bring me in here? Why are you trying to?" He says, "Because of your dad. Yeah, and you're going to eat with me, and you're going to be like the king's son." As a matter of fact, he goes and he takes land that from another person and says, "Hey, you're going to farm this land, and you're going to farm it for Mephibosheth." And it's interesting and how those people see, you know, that's a kind thing, and they do it in lieu of being honorable to the king. All right. It said, so David swore this to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, whether we know whether it was back to En-Gedi or whether it was down to where it's modern-day Masada, we have no idea. But he went back to wherever this place that they were going, and this looks and appears on the surface that this pursuit is over. Now, before we go into chapter 25, I was asked a question, and I was going to try to deal with it last week. We just didn't get to it. Back in chapter 23, when David, 23, when David is in the, he goes into the cave of Adullam, back 22, I think. And I was asked the question, do you not see that this is a picture of Christ? And I gave the short answer, because it was 5 minutes before church, and that short answer is no. And here is why. When we are doing biblical interpretation, and we try to make connections to Christ, which we should, okay? We should. If we're doing your biblical theology, runs on a line. That's not the Big Bang Theory. That's just when God said, "Let there be light." When we're doing biblical theology, what we're seeing things develop, right? We see the garden. What did the garden represent? It's a dwelling place of God, right? So we're seeing these threads. I'm going to make these parallel, because this is then how you would develop your systematic theology. So you have a dwelling place of God develops. Then we start looking, as they develop progressive through Revelation, then we start seeing other things, right? We see what happens here. We have maybe 3 days later. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I don't know how long it was. We had the fall. So then, or we can say exile. Then what do we start to see? Exile and punishment. That's what we start to see. See, these things start developing that we're going to see. And when we start seeing these things develop, then we see how Christ fits into these. So what, all right, let's go after the fall. Because we're just a little small theology lesson, we see something else develop. What happens between Cain and Abel? He kills him. So they're in progressive revelation, our biblical thought. We're going to see the first murder. I'll just put Abel and Cain. Okay. What does Cain become the first of? Forget the garden for a second and Satan. What does Cain become the first of? Who said it? He is certainly the first murderer, but why did he... Who was Abel not righteous? Right? He becomes the first enemy of God's people. Who was the descendant of Cain that murders not one person, but two? Lamech. So you start seeing these things develop. So now you're seeing... With Cain, you're seeing the development of enemies of God, which would ultimately, when you get down here, would be anti-Christ, meaning opposed, not the one that comes at the end of the age and all that, just someone opposing. So we're seeing these things develop. So as we're seeing these things develop, these fit into a systematic theology. When we get to... I'm just going to use this David and
dyslexia
and and Abdullah. Do we see any theology of caves in Scripture? That's why we would not use that as what's why we do not see the cave of Adullam as a picture of Christ. Okay? First of all, when you make pictures and allegories like that, you have an inconsistency with the... If the cave was Christ, so now we have the Christ type hiding in Christ. You see the inconsistency. If Christ, if David is hidden in Christ, is David hiding from God? Good question. He's not. Christ, people hidden in Christ are always hidden from who? The wrath of God. Everybody hidden in Christ is hidden from who? God. Who was David hiding from in the cave of Adullam? Saul. He was hiding from the enemies of God. He was hiding from Gath. So that is why. So, the other question last week was asked, how do we find Christ through the development of this, of our storyline? Actually, how do you see Christ in the Old Testament? And it's through the development of historical redemptive history. That's how we do it. So when we look at, we could even, let's go here to Noah. All right? We would all see the ark as a Christ type, would we not? Yeah. Right? Why?
In the ark, in Christ.
And who were they being saved from in the ark?
From God's wrath.
From God's wrath. That's right, from God's wrath. From God's wrath. Now, I understand that we could say, hey, in this case, he was finding refuge, right? I understand that. I get that. But what are we going to do with last week when him and all of his friends are in a cave and God delivers his enemy into him? You see what I'm saying? The theology of caves is not within Scripture. It has to be rooted in the character and nature of God. What are we going to do when we get to 2 Samuel and he does the same thing in the cave of Adullam and he's hiding from Absalom? Okay, so when we are trying to find Christ, we look at Christ as it has developed in types. Type, who is the fulfillment of the dwelling place of God? Christ. Remember what he said? Hey, he stood in the temple. The temple was typological, was it not? Was the tabernacle typological? Was the tabernacle typological? Yes, what was it? It was the housing of the dwelling place of God. All right, so that happened somewhere around here. Then we move forward, but remember this moved around, circular. Then when we get to the temple, what was different about the temple than the tabernacle about the dwelling place of God?
It didn't move.
It became stationary. So now there was actually a stationary place where God's people would come to meet him, to worship him, but only one person could go into the presence of the Lord one time a year. But they could go to the outer courts. Then when Jesus comes, he says, you destroyed this temple in 3 days, and I'm going to raise it up, and they want to stone him and all that, okay? So, and it wasn't until after, it says in the Gospels, that Jesus was resurrected that they understood what he meant when he said, you destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So it has to do with the dwelling place of God. So you see these things develop over redemptive history, and we see types and shadows. That's what we do, okay? That's how we see Christ in the Old Testament. If we can make those connections, okay, and when I say this, if we make those connections that the Bible doesn't make, it's an unbiblical connection. Doesn't mean it's a sinful connection, okay? It means it's just an unbiblical. The Bible doesn't make that distinction, okay? It's like the rocks and the slang, okay? The Bible doesn't make those distinctions. All right, so that's what when we do in biblical terms, to answer the question of how do we see Christ as it develops in types and shadows that culminate in Christ through the storyline of redemptive history. That's how we see Christ in the Old Testament. Hey, if anybody wants to read a good book, Graham Goldworthy book, one of the best ones I ever read, is very good. It's Seeing Jesus Christ Throughout the Bible. And it steers away from any type of allegorical interpretation. It actually deals with storyline. It deals in types and shadows. Okay? All right. All right. Let's start chapter 25, verse 1. It said, and then Samuel died. All Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Samuel died. Is this not a significant thing in biblical history? Who was Samuel?
Priest.
Well, he functioned as an intercessor of the people of God while the tabernacle was not up. He was not a descendant of Aaron. Remember that. That is key. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was a Kohathite, and the Kohathites took care of the implements, the menorah, the show table, and all of that, but he could not go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Only Eli and his descendants, which were of the Aaronic priesthood. It's ironic that it places In the narrative now, it places Samuel died. It's almost as if the narrator, whoever this was, now that there's an actual recognition by Saul that David's going to be king, we see now Samuel dies. It's almost like, you know, you think back in when Keith was teaching through Genesis, and you get to where Jacob's there with Joseph and all of his boys together, and he's given the blessings and cursing. You know, some of them were cursed because of what they did, and it's Simeon and Levi. And as he was with all of his people gathered together, he was able to, it says, then he lifted up his legs into his bed, and he breathed his last breath. And we see that here. Samuel is going to die. I want to hope that maybe for a short amount of time, and we don't know, that David and Saul had squashed this, because it says here, and all Israel gathered together to mourn for him, and they buried him at his house at Ramah.
All's an inclusive word.
All's an inclusive word. Now, sometimes all can be all within the same group, but it's interesting how it flows that here David and Saul were no longer at odds with one another for this short amount of time. Did they meet in Ramah to bury the prophet that anointed both those kings? I mean, you have a guy that had a stellar life. What can we say, if you want to say there was any fallacy of Samuel, what would it be? Although it's not his fault, his son's. What's that?
It's not his fault, but he's the one who anointed Saul.
Because God told him to, though.
God told him to.
God told him to.
Not his fault.
Not his fault. The only thing we can see in his life is his two sons were perverting justice. Remember when he he set them up in other places because he was getting older and he couldn't make his circuit, so he set his sons up to do stuff, and they were perverting it, and he did rebuke them. That's all that we can say about him. He was a constant intercessor for the people. For the 40 years that he was a judge, it says he ruled them righteously. He always did what God told him to do. Even when God told him to go to Bethlehem and anoint another king, and he said, "Man, I'm fearful for my life. If Saul finds out, he's going to kill me." What did he do?
He went.
He was a faithful man of God. He was a faithful man of God. He was a faithful man to intercede for the people of God. He was faithful to tell them when they were doing wrong. Remember when they wanted a king and they came to him, he took it kind of as a personal attack on him. And God says, no, they're not rejecting your word. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting, he says, they're not rejecting you as the prophet. They're rejecting me as king, and they want one like the nations. And you know what? I'm going to give them what they want as an act of judgment to them. And that's what they gave him, Saul. He gave him an unconverted man that would apostatize, and gave him a man that would take stuff from them, would oppress their people, and he would ultimately try to kill the real anointed king. So it says they mourned for him. And bury him at his house in Ramah. And David arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. And that's why I would take it as David being there when he was buried, because it says, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. That's why, which would have been down.
Down
towards the Negev Desert. Yep. Now we get to a narrative, and I'm going to read the whole thing. Let's see, I'm going to read it. Actually, I'll probably just read to the end of 17, because we may not get through this whole, because the chapter is very lengthy. So let me just read through verse 17, and then we'll stop and walk through it, and then see how far we get. It says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings." He was a Calebite. "And then David heard that the wilderness that Nabal was in," I'm sorry, "then David had heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, 'You go up to Carmel, you visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears, and now your shepherds have been with us, and they have not been insulted, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find in your hand to your servants and to your son, David.' And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal concerning all the words of David's name. And they waited, and Nabal answered David's servants and says, 'Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are at each one breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men whose origins I do not know?' So David's men retracted their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all of his words. And David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up, and David, while 200 of them stayed back with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men they were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as they were with us, going about with us in the field. They were a wall to us by day and by night, all the time that we were there tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against your master and against his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.'" All right. How many of y'all remember, I've been ever read this passage? Okay? So as we're seeing, David was in that vicinity. His men had obviously befriended the shearers of Nabal. Okay? They were in Carmel. When's the last time we saw Carmel? Anybody remember? It's actually in this area here. Anybody remember what happened at Carmel? From the back at the great slaughter that was not completed with Agag, what did Saul do at Carmel? He stopped and set up a monument for himself to say, look what I have done. So that's the last time we see Carmel. It's interesting that here it is. You have two narcissistic men located in Carmel. Yeah, Nabal, and at that time you had Saul. Obviously, Nabal was rich. It says here in verse 2, he was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Hey, what time of year would this have been if they were shearing sheep?
Springtime.
Springtime. Yeah, it would have been around the same time. Yeah. Springtime. And shearing sheep was a time of festivities. If you remember back in Genesis, when Judah, when he went to his, I forget his friend's name, but when he went to his friend's house and he was tricked to sleep with Tamar, you remember where he was going? He was going to the festive of the shearing of the sheep. And shearing of the sheep, harvest time, was always a time of festivities because it showed the prosperity that God had given his people. Just like, you know, Pentecost is not that part, but it was the time in which they remembered the first fruits given and the harvest time. Well, this too was a time to go, man, God has blessed us with all of these sheep. He has blessed us with all of the wool. And as they don't think of shearing the sheep as just them coming like just cutting it off. It had to be pulled off in fleeces so that when they cut it, it come off and looked like almost like a mat. Yeah, like a bath floor mat. And that's how it would come off. So there was a little bit more to it than just, they didn't have, obviously, electric shears. It was more like filleting it off, I guess. And it says that the man's name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. We will learn what Abigail says about her husband. Now, whether Nabal, his name was actually Nabal, or whether it was a nickname, we do not know. But it means fool, okay? And she will say Nabal is his name and foolishness is with him. So it's hard for me to believe that Mr. and Mrs. Nabal, the day that he was born, him being circumcised on the eighth day, went, oh, look at this precious fool. You know, it's hard for me to believe that somewhere along the line he contracted the nickname of fool. So, and his wife was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh with his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Who was Caleb? Not this one.
He's one of the two that came back with a good report.
Came back with a good report. So we look at, and he was one of the only two after the 40 years of disobedience that came into the land.
Yeah,
that came into the land. There was only two. Remember, 12 spies, 10 were bad, 2 were good. Remember the little song we use in children's church? Yeah. So we have Caleb. So we look at that and we go, man, this guy does come from good stock. I mean, was Caleb a man of faith? He sure was, because he said, hey, man, look at all these dates we brought back. They're like, yeah, they're giants in there, but man, we'll go in there and the Lord will overthrow them. And they listened to the 10 bad reports instead. So we know that Caleb was of good stock. Caleb was actually given some land. And after they had went through the land about 5 years, they had conquered it. He says, hey, I've done my best I could do for you, Joshua, and I want my rest. Now give me my land.
He was 80 when everyone
was. Sure was, yeah. He's like Jack, 80 years old. So his wife was beautiful. He was harsh. And David heard that they were shearing the sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him. Why would they go? Why would they greet them in David's name?
Because
he's assuming that he knows who David is. He's assuming that He knows that either David was, and we know that he will understand this part, that he was in Saul's court. Now, how he understands that, we'll find out here in a minute. But he says, hey, when you go to him, you say these things. One, he gives him a blessing. Have a long life. Peace be to you. Peace be to your whole household. And peace be to all that you have. I want you to remember exactly, and we'll look back at it when I get there. He is going to, in action, reel all that back. He's telling him to have a long life, but he will desire to kill him. He will say, peace be to you, but he's fixing to go make war with him. He says, and peace be to your house, and you will see that he will tell, I'm not going to leave one male descendant left in his house. And then he says, and peace be to all that you have. Well, it ain't going to be peace they all have. If he goes in there and he slays every man, what are they going to do with their stuff? They're going to take it. That's right. They're going to take it. He says, now I have heard that you have shears and that your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. What does this say about David and his men?
They're honorable.
Very honorable.
Despite being tax dodgers and people who are unhappy with the government.
Yeah, as far as, with the exception of being 600 motley crew men, these guys are actually carrying out the desires and the character of David, which was to protect God's people. So he says, look, we have been with your shears, and while they have been here doing whatever they've been doing, nothing has either come up missing, nothing has come to harm them, whether it be wolf or bear, anything to hurt the sheep, nor while they were held, while those men were doing the sheep shearing, they acted as security, right? All right, now, on the surface level, when he asked for something, I've heard this taught years ago. Hey, basically, David was looking to appoint to extort Nabal. Hey, look here. Me and my 600 dudes been here. We've been watching over all your stuff. Yes, ma'am.
If you extort, you don't take care of someone ahead of time.
Well, they're taking care of him ahead of time, and now he's saying, all right, now it's time to pay the piper. I don't agree with it, but that's what the guy said. Now David's saying pay the piper. That's not what David's saying. And we'll see it, because he says, whatever you find in your hand, Abel, whatever it is, just give it. Now, what were the Israelites supposed to do in the time of festive days?
Share with everybody.
That's it. They were supposed to share with everybody. Matter of fact, and you couldn't get to the main festivals that took place in Jerusalem once it set up as the temple, and that was going to be the main location, and you couldn't make it there, what were they supposed to do? Take the money, take their offering, sell it, take that money, find a sojourner, and have a party. That's what they were supposed to do. So what David's asking is not inconsistent with what had already been revealed in the Mosaic legislation. He's like, look, we're all descendants of Abraham and of Jacob. This is a time of festivity. God has overwhelmingly blessed you, and all I'm asking you to do, I sent 10 guys to you, just whatever your hand can give us, give us. And he is basically asking for reciprocal kindness. Was David kind to his people? I mean, not David's people, was he kind to Nabal's people?
Absolutely.
Very kind. So what he was saying here is, hey man, I've been kind to your people for this whole time, however long that had been. We don't know. I mean, it probably take a little, if you're out there with a flint knife and filleting off some fleece, it's probably a little while to get 3,000 sheep, okay? So he's saying, hey, the whole time they were there, they were fine and dandy. I'm just asking to give me whatever's in your hand. And when David's, verse 9, and when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's name. And then they waited. So here it is. They give him the speech. And they just, here it goes. And then Nabal answered David's servants this way. Who is David? And then he says the same thing Saul says. Who is this son of Jesse? That is a antagonistic way of saying this guy ain't nobody. And then he says, aren't there many servants today who are breaking away from his master? What is he saying about David's character at this point?
He's a nobody.
Underneath the authority of his king.
That's it. He is saying that he is rebelling against the crown. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, he's your master, but you're breaking away to do your own thing. Now, whether that was his perception of maybe what was going on, because I seriously doubt that there was the hubbub in the area was, you know, there was, had been some rift between David and Saul. I mean, this could have probably been 10 years, 15, I don't know. At least 10, this had been going on. He says, and each one breaking away from his master, shall I take, here it is, my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears, and basically says, and give it to your men who I don't even know where you're coming from? Ultimately, how were they supposed to see their bread, their water, their meat, their sheep, and their servants?
Coming from God.
That's why they were supposed to share it. I mean, it was communal, not communistic, but it was communal. Hey, look, man, this is what God has blessed me with, and I have more than abundance. Let me help those who were, one, had been kind to me, and they're in need. Obviously, he's saying, look, man, my guys are hungry. They were hungry. This is good benefit of the doubt. They were hungry. 600 of them. And based on having 600 men with him, okay, 10 men can't carry back a lot, can they? Think about it. Were they going to carry back 200 pounds of raisins on their back each one? No. He sent 10 guys to go get whatever their hands could bring back. He says, where am I at?
12.
Shall I take my bread and my sugar? Yep. And he says, so David's young men retracted their way and went back. For years, I preached it through the New King James. Do you think the New King James, and it does it say turns on their heels? Which one does yours say that, Andy?
No.
It doesn't. What does yours say? Who's got New King James? What does it say? Does it say turn on the heels? Yeah. So it's like, all right, Nabal said it. Oh boy, and they just here it goes. This guy has just said some terrible stuff about David. He does not know who he just said these things about. They don't understand that this man has slayed the giant. He has no problem killing the enemies of God's people. David's going to be very angry.
But
so, ma'am.
While he was protecting the shears,
uh-huh.
Do you think there was no communication between David's people and the shears?
Yeah, he's going to say that in a few minutes.
Okay.
Yeah,
so he
because.
He must know who David is.
What's that?
He must know who David is if there's communication.
Sure. Well, the shearers going. We'll get there in just a second.
Okay.
Because the shearers are like saying, "Hey, man, what this guy did was good." Okay. So, however long David was in that area, they had developed a relationship with those men that those men liked David. Look, Nabal didn't send any of his men to protect his men when they were sheep. Hey, let's just take for wherever they were at. Okay. It would not have been easy for the Philistines to send a cohort of guys when they're out there spending their time shearing sheep and herding goats to send a cohort of men over there from the Philistines, from the bank where they would always come from the coast side, and try to raid them? Were they not consistently raiding the people of God? Well, the guy says here, man, when they were here, none of that happened. They were a wall around us both by day and by night. Look, they were here, their security system. Would you say something?
That's the people of Keilah. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, they were raided.
Yeah.
Keilah was raided. And when did they raid them?
The time of harvest.
So at the time of the threshing floor, They were out there beating the grain when they were busy and nobody was paying attention. And what did they do? They sent men in there to rob the threshing floor. They went in so much that they even took oxen in there. We're going to drag it out because it says that David hauls their own livestock out, the Philistines' livestock. So it says, so verse 13, David said, they turned on their heels in verse 12. According to the words, they get back to David. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So that each man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword and went about 400 men went with him while two stayed back to with the baggage. Look here. David, at this point, he is so angry that he says, put on your sword. We're going to handle this and we're going to handle this the way I handle the uncircumcised people. Does David have the legitimate right to be angry or upset?
He's the anointed king, based on
that. Yeah, I think he has a legitimate right to be upset, okay?
And the guy kind of drug his name bitter, so.
Yeah, but what he's just saying, hey man, I'm just wanting you to reciprocate kindness for kindness. And when he says, hey man, you know what? I'm not even going to send back one lentil to this guy. Because I think he's a rebellious servant of Saul. That's what I think he is. And he sent his men back. David, at this point, well, here's what he says. Gird on your sword and all of his men. What is he about to do?
Saul.
He's fixing to do exactly what Saul did to the city of Nob. Remember last week I says, here it is. Here comes the test. Is he going to be like Saul, the rejected king, or is he going to be the anointed king? Now, he says that David left 2 men back with the baggage, 200 men back with the baggage. In verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, and who was she? What was her adjective to describe her?
Beautiful.
And intelligent. So, okay, we ain't going to go talk to the fool again. We're going to go talk to somebody who's got some sense. So they go to Abigail, the Nabal's servants, and said, hey, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. He scorned them. Hey, even Nabal's own people says, hey, man, this dude ripped David's guys a new one. Yet the men were very good to us. They were not insulting, nor did we miss anything as long as we were about with them while we were in the field. Hey, as long as we were with who?
Them.
So as long as they were with David and his men, David's men protected. Hey, they got outside the protection of David's people. What's the inference? Some type of riffraff happened. Okay? When they were outside the covering of David's people, something happened. In verse 16, and they were a wall to us both by day and by night, at all the time that we were with them tending sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what is plotted for you and against your master and against his household, and he is a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So I seriously doubt that David's men said, when they turned on their heels, I doubt that he said, hey, check it out. You better be ready because David's probably going to come back and kill all y'all now. But they knew by the disposition, obviously, that this ain't going to end well. This guy protected us from all those things around us, whether it was the raiding Philistines, whether it was lions and bears trying to eat the sheep. They knew that, hey man, he is not going to take this well, and that evil, right? Does everybody say evil has been determined and plotted? Everybody's translation say evil?
Evil.
Yeah, evil's plotted against, yep. Is it evil what David is planning to do? You better believe it's evil. He is fixing to slaughter a man out of selfish desires. And not only that, he's making a selfish oath that he's going to go in there and he's going to kill everybody until he gets his enemies taken care of. What did Saul say back in chapter 14? when he made the foolish vow to his people? He said, ain't nobody going to eat, ain't nobody going to drink until I get vengeance on my people. What a foolish vow then. Is this not a foolish vow as well? A foolish vow to go in and kill every man, every boy of the descendant of Nabal. Foolish. And it says here that he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. In other words, Nabal's an idiot. He didn't take into account what was going on. He didn't take into account to how David's men had taken care of us. And he's foolish. And we got 30 seconds. And we got to go. Was it smart on Nabal's part? It's foolish. Foolish on Nabal's part. Foolish is his name. Yep. Is it foolish for what David's about to do? Is it foolish for David to even react this way? Yep. Who was David supposed to trust in his sustenance for? God. And now what's he going to do? He's going to trust in himself. Just like he did when he lied at Nob. Just like he did when he went to Gath and he lied. Just like he's going to, in a couple more chapters, he's going to end up back in Gath and he's going to lie then. And let me tell you something. When we get to Gath, he gets himself in such a pickle over there that he can't get himself out of it. It's bad. God actually has to providentially, supernaturally deliver him from the situation he has got himself in when we get there. All right, we'll pick up in verse 18 when Abigail intercedes on his behalf next week. Stephen, will you pray us out, brother?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could study life of David. It's good to hear the word. Lord, we ask that you just be able to take these things and apply them, Lord, that we use this and we see that we would not respond to situations like this with that same amount of anger, but Lord, we would do it to you and ask you for guidance and wisdom that we are taking advantage of and we are responding to anger. We ask that you would be with us in the next service to come, Lord, that you would. Our hearts to worship.